Do you again to base of the rich?
Thanks, Brother Ryan. Good morning, everyone. Now, this particular class this morning on the parable of Obadiah, I find personally very challenging. And there is a problem we all have, brothers and sisters. We are very good at fearing Yahweh our God. We do have a healthy respect for God. We come here to Bible school. We do our daily readings. We pray before our meals. We attend ecclesial functions. We do have, as a Christadelphian community, a very healthy respect for God. But it's one thing to have that godly fear, brothers and sisters, and it's another thing to actually serve Yahweh. And that's the challenge in the chapter that we're going to look at briefly today in 1 Kings chapter 18, where we meet this rather obscure character, Obadiah. So if you'd like to open your Bibles here at 1 Kings 18, this of course is the chapter in which Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal to bring fire down from heaven because the people couldn't make their minds up. They were fence sitters. They had served Yahweh, albeit with the problem that Jeroboam had set up with the calves at Bethel and Dan. There was a corrupted form of service to Yahweh there, but there were those who held fast to the truth. But now mixed into that was Baal and Ashtaroth, and the people couldn't make up their minds. Just before Elijah takes the people up there onto Mount Carmel, we have this little story where Obadiah meets Elijah. Verse 1 of chapter 18, it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself to Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. We know it lasted for 3.5 years. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared Yahweh greatly. For it was so. And here's an example of how he showed his fear for God, his respect, his godly reverence. It was so in verse 4, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in the cave and fed them with bread and water. So we know a lot about Elijah. We don't know much about this character, Obadiah. But really what we have here, brothers and sisters, is a little snapshot of a Christadelphian. We don't have time to look at the conversation he had with Elijah in any detail, but just have a look at this list that summarizes what Obadiah is all about and see whether you can have any empathy with him. We first find out that he works for a worldly employer. He works for Ahab. He does have a healthy respect for God. It says there in verse 3 that he feared Yahweh greatly. And he also had an amazing missionary experience. When Jezebel was persecuting the prophets, we find out that he hid them by 50s in caves. So he had this amazing experience that he went through. But we find out in his conversation with Elijah in this chapter that he struggled to actually be a witness at times. It was out of his comfort zone. Elijah asked Obadiah to do something seemingly very simple. He said, go to Ahab, go to your employer, and tell him Elijah is here. And Obadiah was scared to do that. I can't go to Ahab and do that. Ahab will kill me. And he struggled with that, despite the fact that he had at one time hidden 50 prophets from Jezebel. But we find out at the end of his conversation with Elijah, Elijah says to him down in verse... if I can find it, verse 15. Elijah said, As Yahweh of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. And that convinced Obadiah, who in verse 16 went to Ahab and told him, Elijah is here. I think we can have a lot of sympathy with Obadiah. Because a lot of us are like that. He's a typical Christadelphian. A lot of us in this room work for worldly employers. We have our respect for God, but sometimes we find it difficult to witness, especially in environments which are not controlled by going officially on preaching efforts, going on mission work, or doing something in the ecclesia which is being organized. We find it easy to preach in those circumstances, but in our everyday lives, we sometimes find it hard to witness, to tell people in work that we are Christadelphians and what it means to be a Christadelphian. We can sometimes be a little bit scared about doing that. It's out of our comfort zone to do that. But we are motivated, our consciences are pricked by good examples, as Obadiah's was from the good example of Elijah. So I think we can see in Obadiah then, brothers and sisters, a typical brother or sister in Christ. And what we find in this parable of Obadiah is the challenge not only to fear Yahweh, but actually serve Him. The fear of God, we know, is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. It's not an end in itself. And so that fear, that respect that we have for God needs to be manifest in actually serving Yahweh. And we have a problem, brothers and sisters, all of us have a problem with the fact that we do find it easy to fear God, but what is it that consumes our time outside of coming to Bible school, outside of attending ecclesial functions, outside of doing our daily readings, outside of praying before our meals? What is it that consumes our time? Where are our hearts really and truly? What do we truly trust in every day outside of officially organized ecclesial functions? That's the challenge for us. And this was the challenge for the children of Israel. And so we get again that famous verse in verse 21 where Elijah takes the people onto Mount Carmel and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If Yahweh be God, follow Him. If Baal, follow him." So they were halting between two opinions. And the word halting there is the idea of a bird that hops from one leg to the other. And that's what the people were like. One minute they served Yahweh, the other minute they served Baal. And they couldn't make up their mind. They had this respect for Yahweh, but Baal was so much easier to serve. Baal allowed them to get away with whatever they wanted to do. Baal provided them with the bread and butter of daily existence. He was easy to serve. Whereas Yahweh asked you to sacrifice your life, and Yahweh is invisible and speaks about future hope, whereas Baal is all about the here and now and the tangible. And we have the same problem, of course, in today's world, don't we, brothers and sisters, where we seek to serve the invisible God, and yet there is so much tangible stuff around us that would take us away from giving all of our hearts to Yahweh. But as we know, in this chapter, Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal. They cannot bring fire down from heaven, but Elijah prays to God, and he seemingly convinces the people. We're going to see in tomorrow's class that this was only a superficial conversion of the people. But for the time being, it looks like what Elijah has done has convinced the people. And so we read there in verse 38 that the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "Yahweh, He is the God." And they repeated it, "Yahweh, He is the God." And Elijah must have felt in his heart, "Yes, we've done it. We've convinced the people. My mission has been a success." And to symbolize the fact that things look like they're changing here, after slaying the prophets of Baal, we find in verse 45, "It came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. The end of the drought. And in Elijah's mind, he's thinking, this is the end of the spiritual drought. I've converted the nation. They're convinced that Yahweh, he is the God. Now, if you'd like to turn again to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 11. What we find in this chapter is that the withholding or the giving of rain is a symbol of God's blessing upon his people, whether or not they're serving him or if they're serving idols. And so this is the key principle that's at work in the days of Ahab. So here in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 13, the very simple principle once again. Verse 13, it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently to my commandments, which I command you this day, to love Yahweh your God, and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul. Not a divided heart, not a double heart, but to serve him with all our heart. Verse 14, that I will give you the rain of your land in its due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your corn and your wine and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your cattle, that you may eat and be full. But, verse 16, the other side of the coin, take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then Yahweh's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain. It's a very simple formula, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Serve Yahweh with all your heart, he will provide rain. Serve other gods, the rain will be withheld. And that principle comes out very simply in the days of Ahab. So it looks like here that there has been a conversion of the nation. But as I say, tomorrow we're going to see that this was just a superficial conversion. So what has all this got to do then with this character Obadiah? Well, when we look at this man, we find out that his name actually means a servant of Yahweh. And he's going to stand as your typical Christadelphian. He's going to stand for what God wants to see in us. He wants us to see this fear of Yahweh, but he also wants us to live up to what Obadiah's name means. He wants us also to serve him. And we get the parable of his name here in this chapter in Deuteronomy 11. We read it in verse 13, to serve Yahweh, and in verse 16, not to serve other gods. And both times that word serve is the Obad part of the name Obadiah. So let's return to 1 Kings chapter 18. And here was a people, again, who couldn't make up their minds. How long halt ye between two opinions? Are we going to serve Yahweh? Or are we going to serve Baal? Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. Sometimes we think we can circumnavigate that principle and we can do it. Somehow we can serve Yahweh and we can serve whatever it is that consumes our time in the world. And Jesus said, no, you can't do it. We're going to look at Joshua later, who said the same thing. It can't be done. Now, in this context, we read this verse in verse 31 that I want to have a look at. Elijah here is making the altar. And we know that he made it out of stones and then put the sacrifice on it. And he poured water over the whole thing. And then the fire comes down from heaven and consumes absolutely everything. It was a dramatic display of the power of God. But just look what it says in verse 31 here. There's a little detail here which we could very easily skip over, but it's there for a reason. So verse 31 of 1 Kings 18, It says, Elijah took 12 stones, as you're building this altar, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And just pause there and think, why are we reminded there that Jacob's name was changed to Israel? This is a well-known fact. We know our history of the man Jacob. Yeah, we remember his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. Why are we reminded of it here? Well, the reason is, brothers and sisters, that Jacob, in fact, was a double-minded man. He struggled with the principle at work here. He halted between two opinions. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 32 and have a look at the incident that is referred to there in Kings when Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Here was a man, brothers and sisters, who loved God. He believed in God. He wanted to have the promises that were given to his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac. And yet he struggled with giving all of his trust to God when he used his own guile to get his own way with his brother Esau. Twice, using his guile. And Jacob had to go through experiences of life to learn that you've got to give all of your heart to God and not trust in the flesh at all. As the proverb says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Jacob had to learn this lesson. One minute he was trusting God, the next minute he was trusting his own guile. And he had to go through this experience that we read of in Genesis 32, where he wrestles with the angel. And it's a parable of his life. We know the incident very well. Verse 24 of Genesis 32, Jacob was left alone, and wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And we read how the angel had to put out the hollow of Jacob's thigh. And what we find in this chapter, brothers and sisters, is that Jacob would not let go of that angel. He says, do not, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And that was one side of Jacob, wasn't it? He would not let go of God's promises. He wanted those promises. Just like all of us in this room, we want the promises of God. We want to be in the kingdom of God. We're not going to let go of that hope. But at the same time, he was wrestling against God. He was wrestling with this angel at the same time as holding on to him. That was his life up to this point. One minute trusting in God, the next minute trusting in the flesh. Halting between two opinions. And of course, the angel, having touched the hollow of his thigh, we read there in verse 31, as he passed up over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. He would have a limp now for the rest of his life. A physical reminder that when he had one good leg and one bad leg, to remind him he was a double-minded man. But we're going to see that Jacob at this point learned his lesson. And this is where his name was changed. This is what Kings is referring us to. So verse 28, he said, your name shall no more be called Jacob, but Israel. So that's why I believe that 1 Kings 18 is referring to this incident, because this is what the people were like in the days of Ahab. And you notice too in verse 30 that Jacob called the name of this place Peniel, which means the face of God. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And this was a life-changing event. For Jacob. After this, Jacob becomes a single-minded man. And we're going to see evidence of that in a moment. But here's the principle, and I've just summarized the principle of halting between two opinions here. James, in James chapter 1, verse 8, says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. One good leg, one bad leg, halting upon his thigh, not being able to make up his mind, do I serve God or do I serve the flesh? James chapter 4 then, and verse 8 says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So there's the advice for those who are double-minded or double-hearted. Purify your hearts. The idea of a pure heart is a heart which is not mixed. It's not that one part of your heart is dedicated to God and another part of your heart is dedicated to something else. You need to have a pure heart, a single heart, as it were. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5 verse 8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And all of those principles in James and Matthew come from Psalm 24, which says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? What sort of person does God want in his house? Well, he that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, which Jacob had been like, he had been a man of guile and deceit, this is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O God of Jacob. So there's the principle then, brothers and sisters. God wants us to have a pure heart. Not a divided heart. He wants us to love him with all of our hearts and all of our souls. So if you just turn on to Genesis 35, we get evidence that Jacob learned the lesson. So here in Genesis 35, Jacob leads his ecclesia, having learned the lesson to have a single-minded devotion to God. God said unto Jacob in verse 1, arise, go up to Beth-El, the house of God. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Who shall be accepted in God's presence? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And so in verse 2, Jacob said to his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you. Be clean. Change your garments. Let's be single-minded now, he says to his ecclesia. Put away those strange gods. You can't serve two masters. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And then, verse 3, let us arise and go up to the house of God, and I'll make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way I went. And they gave to Jacob all the strange gods that were in their hand and all the earrings which were in their ears. And notice where Jacob hid them, under the oak which was by Shechem, the place of decision, the place that we saw yesterday that Joshua led the children of Israel to, where they wrote out the book of Deuteronomy and the blessings and the curses, and where they invoked the spirit of what Moses said. Choose now life and good or death and evil. Stop halting between two opinions. And so it was at Shechem that they hid their gods and dedicated themselves wholly to serving Yahweh. And it's interesting, once again, that this principle comes right out of the book of Deuteronomy. And we find this theme, for instance, in these verses I've got on the screen here. We need to serve Yahweh. It comes out very strongly in the book of Deuteronomy. So here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, fear Yahweh your God and serve him. Don't go after other gods. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Serve Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Deuteronomy 13. You shall serve him and cleave unto him. This is a consistent theme throughout the book of Deuteronomy. And On the other side of the coin, don't serve other gods. Chapter 7, we looked at this yesterday. If you serve other gods, they will turn away your son from following me. Don't serve other gods. It shall be if you do forget the Lord your God and walk after other gods and serve them and worship them. And there's a whole other slew of verses in Deuteronomy that teach the same extremely simple lesson. This is not something that's difficult for us to understand, is it, brothers and sisters? But if you're anything like me, putting this into practice is far more difficult. Baal is all around us, and it is very easy to consume our time and our affection to other things other than God. So coming back to Obadiah, we read in 1 Kings 18, let's just remind ourselves of that verse. In 1 Kings 18, verse 3, we read there, "And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house." Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. So this was the outstanding characteristic of this man. He had this deep affection, reverence, respect for Yahweh. Now, what's interesting about that, brothers and sisters, is that phrase that we have in verse 3, that he feared Yahweh greatly, is a phrase that's only found in one other place in the entire Bible, where someone fears Yahweh greatly. And it comes in the days of Samuel. And what we find is that Samuel was almost like a pioneer brother to the children of Israel. And we're going to look at this principle right now. Before we get to Samuel, just notice again what it says in verse 4. "It was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave." And so Elijah was not the only prophet at this time. There were lots of prophets. There were at least 100 other prophets than Elijah. And Elijah learned, actually, of course, in the next chapter, that there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. So there was an ecclesia there. There was a remnant in Israel, despite the fact that Ahab had brought Baal worship therein. There were at least 100 prophets. And in fact, what had happened in the days of Ahab is that the heritage of Samuel had continued on. Just have a look at 1 Samuel chapter 19. And what we're going to look at here is how Samuel had set up a very good tradition in Israel called the schools of the prophets. And we've carried on this tradition in our area in Ontario. We have a school of the prophets that we have in the fall where we help train young brethren to be able to study the Word of God. And in 1 Samuel chapter 19, we read there in verse 18 that David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And Samuel went and dwelt in Naoth. And it was told Saul, saying, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." And Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them. So we find that Samuel had the charge of a whole company of prophets. And what we discover is that what Samuel had done was set up these schools of the prophets. And they were still in existence in the days of Elijah and Elisha. This is something that had carried on throughout the years, right through 100 or so years later to the days of Ahab. So here we are in these three references here are to the days of Elijah and Elisha. We don't have time to turn these references up, but what we find is that there were schools of the prophets. So while there was Baal worship going on, there was an ecclesial community here that was holding fast to the heritage that Samuel had set up. There were schools of the prophets in 2 Kings chapter 2 at Bethel. There was one at Jericho, we find in verse 15. And in 2 Kings 4, we find that there was a school of the prophets at Gilgal. So there was stuff going on. There were Christadelphians here, Christadelphian ecclesias, and they were doing their best to keep to the principles of God even while Baal worship was going on around them. So if you just turn back to, actually we're in Samuel, turn to chapter 7 if you would. And if you look at the last couple of verses here, it says in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 15, that Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. So Samuel went on this circuit where he would be strengthening the ecclesial community around Israel, and two of the places were Bethel and Gilgal. Well, isn't it interesting that in the days of Elijah and Elisha, there were still schools of the prophets in two of those places, Bethel and Gilgal. And they had another one at Jericho. So something of the heritage that Samuel set up had continued. And Obadiah was part of that company of the prophets and was someone who had continued that reverence for God and had been involved in this missionary experience where he had hid 50 of the prophets in caves. So let's have a look at what it was that Samuel set up. Now just, we're in this chapter, so have a look at verse 3. Samuel here delivers one of a number of addresses he gave to the children of Israel. And here he reminds them of where they have come out of false religion. Verse 3, Samuel spoke unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto Yahweh with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto Yahweh, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Baal and Ashtaroth and served Yahweh only. Served Yahweh. That's the meaning of Obadiah, isn't it? So they had a similar problem in the days of Samuel. They had to come out of that system of Baal and Ashtaroth. And we've gone through a similar thing in our community, haven't we, brothers and sisters? Our pioneer brethren came out of Christendom. And they said, we're not going to serve the invented God of the Trinity. We're going to come out of that system. And we're going to serve the one true God. Unfortunately, by the time we come to the days of Ahab, they've slipped back into false worship. So Samuel was a pioneer brother. Let's look at chapter 10 of 1 Samuel. This is, of course, the time when they're coming out of the period of the judges and the people ask for a king. And it wasn't an ideal situation, of course. The people, as Samuel told them, had really rejected Yahweh as their king and they wanted a king like the nations, but Samuel worked with it, and he set up things in the ecclesial community as this pioneer brother. And so we read there in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 25 that Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. So he wrote an ecclesial guide, if you like. And we don't know, we don't have that book, but undoubtedly it was based upon the principles, especially from the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, there are some people who would say that this was actually a summary of the principles in the book of Deuteronomy, because that book is about how to govern the nation in the land, the manner of the king. And in fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, any king who reigned would have to read and copy out the book of Deuteronomy. So it's thought that this was what Samuel was doing for the sake of the kingdom, was to summarize the principles of Deuteronomy and to write it in a book and have that as an ecclesial guide. So again, Samuel was a pioneer brother. And so, brothers and sisters, we have our own heritage, don't we? This heritage that we need to hold on to. The reason we are Christadelphians is because those who went before us saw the corruption in the Christian world and said, we need to come out of that and be separate. And we need to take seriously the Word of God. And so we think of our brother John Thomas and the other brethren who went before us, who are men who sought after the one true faith, who came out of Christendom. They emphasized the importance of sound doctrine, holy living, moral uprightness. They were men who rejected the vain philosophies that are still with us today. And they were also men who showed to us in their writings very sound methods for objective Bible study, seeking to know what God says. That's the heritage that has been left for us, brothers and sisters, in which our pioneer brethren, as it were, utterly destroyed Jericho. And yet there are some brothers and sisters today, unfortunately, who are trying to rebuild Jericho. We're trying to remove our heritage, who have either forgotten our heritage or don't care about it, and are bringing us back slowly to Baal and Ashtaroth. We need, brothers and sisters, to cling onto our heritage. And the great example that these brethren have set for us, not because these men were inspired, but because they were men of God and set a good example of coming out of the world and being separate. So let's go to chapter 12, another address that Samuel delivers to the people. And once again, we find here in chapter 12 that Samuel reminds them that they've come out of serving Baal and Ashtaroth. Verse 10, they cried unto the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken Yahweh and have served Balaam and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies and we will serve you. Same thing, isn't it? They've come out now of this false worship and are going to dedicate themselves to Yahweh instead. And the theme of Samuel's exhortation here is the meaning of Obadiah's name. To serve Yahweh. This is the heritage that men like Ahab had lost, but men like Obadiah and Elijah clung on to. So, verse 13. Now therefore, behold the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you, if you will fear Yahweh and serve Him. It's not good enough just to have that respect for God, to do our readings and so on. We have to actually serve Him. Verse 17. Look what happens here. Look at the echo here with the days of Ahab. Is it not wheat harvest today? This is the time of the year when it did not rain. And Samuel here is going to give a sign to the people. I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, just as it happened in the days of Elijah, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And here's that phrase, the only other time we read that phrase in the Bible, and all the people greatly feared Yahweh. They were impressed by this display of power. But Samuel says to them, it's one thing to be impressed. It's one thing to have that godly fear. But now go on and serve Yahweh with all your heart. Verse 20. Samuel said to the people, fear not, you have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve Yahweh, Obadiah, with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. And that's true, isn't it, brothers and sisters? We waste so much time with serving other things. I know for myself personally, I waste a huge amount of time with just stuff that's to do with the vanity of this world that might be interesting, but it's something which is going to just fade away. It's vain to do that. We need to give all of our hearts to God. Verse 24. Only fear Yahweh and serve Him in truth with all your heart. He keeps saying the same thing over and over again because it's hard for us to actually get to the point where we not only understand this principle, but we actually do it. This is, I believe, one of the hardest lessons that we have in our lives. It's something we do struggle with, this double-mindedness, and we need to learn this lesson. Well, I want to finish this class, brothers and sisters, with just looking very briefly at two other passages. And one of them is in the second book of Kings and chapter 17. And the reason we're going to go here is because you'll remember in 1 Kings 18, we looked at that verse where we were reminded that Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Because Jacob was a double-minded man who had to become single-minded. The only other time that we're reminded again that Jacob's name was changed to Israel is here in 2 Kings chapter 17. And this is the chapter about the Samaritans. The Samaritans were so called because they were the people who replaced the children of Israel that were taken captive from Samaria, from the northern kingdom. We know that the Assyrians came down and took that people captive. And 2 Kings 17 says that they replaced the children of Israel with a mixed people. And the woman of Samaria that we read of in John chapter 4 was a descendant of that people. But the Samaritans had a problem. So have a look here in 2 Kings chapter 17. Look at verse 34. It says, unto this day they do after the former manners, they fear not Yahweh, neither do they after their statutes, or after their ordinances, or after the law and commandments, which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. And again, we scratch our heads and think, well, we knew that already. Why do we need to be reminded that Jacob's name was changed to Israel? Yes, I know that from my Sunday school days. Well, the reason is that this was a people who were double-minded. The problem was in verse 25 that it was in the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not Yahweh. Therefore, God sent lions among them which slew some of them. So they tried to fix the problem. Verse 28. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel. So they sent back one of the original inhabitants who had been taken captive, and he came to none other than Bethel, one of the places where there had been a school of the prophets, and taught them how they should fear Yahweh. Which sounds good. Sounds like something of the heritage of Samuel has carried on even to this time. Unfortunately, this priest stopped short at fearing Yahweh, because we find in the next verse, howbeit, every nation made gods of their own. So they learned the basics of the truth. They learned that they should do their daily readings, that they should attend ecclesial functions, that they should go to Bible school, that they should pray before their meals, that they should learn the first principles. But they still made gods of their own in verse 29. And look at verse 33. Verse 33 says, they feared Yahweh. That's good. But they served their own gods. And it says the same thing in verse 41. So these nations feared Yahweh and served their graven images. It's a very, very easy problem to have, brothers and sisters, where we can come to Bible school, we can show this reverence that we do have for Yahweh, and yet when we go home, what is our time consumed with? What do we trust in? What do we do? What do we serve when we go home? That's the challenge for all of us. Finally, brothers and sisters, Joshua chapter 24. Joshua, as we saw yesterday, is another pioneer brother. Another man who set up the heritage that Israel were to follow throughout their history, if only they would. And Joshua here brings the people back to Shechem and challenges them once again to choose life, to serve Yahweh with all of their hearts. So verse 1 of Joshua 24, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel. In verse 2, Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods, and you've come out of that. Abraham the Hebrew is the one who came out of that system to serve the one and true living God. And so what Joshua is going to do now is challenge the people. You've come out of them, come out of that system, now serve Yahweh with all your heart. So verse 14, he says the same thing. And again, this is not rocket science. This is the most simple lesson in Scripture. Verse 14, now therefore, fear Yahweh and serve Him in sincerity and in truth. It's what Jesus challenged the woman of Samaria with, isn't it? Serve Him with in spirit and in truth. And put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood. It was in this very place that your father Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, buried those strange gods. Now you've got to carry on that tradition. Verse 15, if it seem evil unto you to serve Yahweh, choose you this day whom you will serve. Stop this halting between two opinions. Whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will, Obadiah, we will serve Yahweh. Verse 18. And Yahweh drove out the people from before us, all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we serve Yahweh. That's the response of the people. Yahweh, He is the God. Joshua said to the people, you can't serve Yahweh. Can you imagine exhorting brother on a Sunday morning gets up and says, "Good morning, brothers and sisters. You can't serve Yahweh." This is what Joshua is saying. Why did he say that? Verse 19, "He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins." And the reason Joshua is saying this is because at this point, they only have a superficial service towards Yahweh. They fear Him, but they need to serve Him. Verse 20, "If you forsake Yahweh and serve strange gods, then He will turn and do you hurt and consume you after you have done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve Yahweh." And Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen you Yahweh to serve Him." And they said, "We are witnesses, but you have to do this one thing," Joshua said. "Now therefore," verse 23, "put away the strange gods which are among you and incline your heart unto Yahweh, God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "Yahweh our God will we serve, and His voice will we obey." So brothers and sisters, that's the challenge for us. It's easy to say, it's much harder to do.